We come now to a most important matter, spiritual gifts. Sadly, as with many of God's good gifts, the Corinthian church is dogged by all sorts of problems concerning the gifts. Same as here in the 21st century church. There is a problem with excess. There is a problem with self-promotion. There are problems regarding divisions. There are problems of always seeking the spectacular. There's a problem of elitism. There are problems of ignorance. There are problems of bringing down the name of Christ before the eyes of unbelievers. These and many other problems are in the Corinthian church and our churches today. Well, chapters 12 to 14 is a new section that we're beginning, and it deals clearly with this matter. It's clear from chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning," that like he did in chapter 7, he is answering questions that the Corinthians have put to him. So they have asked him a question, and he is now answering it. The exact wording of their question is not clear, but Paul's strategy in answering them is very clear. It is likely that their question related to something to do with tongues, the gift of tongues. And so that's why all of chapter 14 addresses this matter in depth. However, Paul, we know, does not merely answer questions that are put to him. Everything is a teaching moment with Paul. He's one of those annoying guys where he turns everything into a teaching moment. And he does the exact same thing here, and we can be grateful for that. It appears from the details of this section that there was a real problem with some Corinthians thinking that tongues, because of its outward and spectacular nature, was thought to be the best of gifts. The most important gift. The gift that should be given all of the airtime whenever the people of God gathered together for worship. This, combined with attitudes of superiority, was resulting in the exclusion of the so-called inferior gifts. It seems that some were made to feel that they were not even spiritual people at all because they were not manifesting the gift of tongues. By the instructions that Paul gives, it appears that things were chaotic, divided, loveless, and in need of a radical overhaul. So here's a question to help us as we begin. How would you address a situation like this? What are the things that you would want to emphasize if you wanted to correct this sort of situation? These questions help us prepare us for how Paul will begin and how he leads up to getting at the answers he gives in chapter 14. It has been pointed out that Paul's method for dealing with spiritual gifts is pretty similar to how he dealt with meat offered to idols. You remember that Paul took 3 chapters, just as he's going to take 3 chapters here, to deal with this matter, making a teaching moment out of the question that they've asked. You'll remember with meat offered to idols that he spoke about loveless practice. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he emphasizes love. He also emphasizes those important truths that they need to know, truths that they're ignorant of, truths that even though they claim to have knowledge, they've neglected and not applied. And so Paul is filling in the gaps of their knowledge here in these 3 chapters as well. He also gets them to think about how unbelievers who come into their service will view things and what their perspective will be, just as eating meat before unbelievers was brought into consideration as well. And he encourages them to glorify God by doing what? By serving others, by edifying others with the gifts that God has given to them. So Paul is treating this matter in the same way that he treated meat offered to idols. And so you can see how he goes back to foundational matters and he builds up their understanding before addressing the question that they had given him in chapter 14. In other words, he takes all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13 to lay some foundational truths that he thinks they need to know before he finally answers the question there in chapter 14. So that's the large structure of what we're looking at. So just look down at your text. And there's a very basic structure that I think reinforces this for us. We'll be dealing today with the introduction in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And here Paul introduces the spiritual gifts. Now, it seems a very strange introduction as you read it until you see Paul's point. He is demonstrating that every single believer, if you are a believer, has been taught, has been enabled, has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit because they have been able to say Jesus is Lord, proving that every Christian has the Spirit. That's why he begins in this way. Then you'll notice in 12 verses 4 to 11, Paul then goes on to show how the Spirit enables more than one type of gift. How every believer has a gift. That God has sovereignly distributed those gifts. That it's not a mark of merit, but grace if we have particular gifts that may be of importance. Then in chapter 12, verses 12 to 31, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are not isolated individuals, but they are members of a body. There is an underlying reality of our unity as the body of Christ, and this feeds into how our gifts are to operate, what our gifts are for, how none are to be inferior, how none are to be left out, how one type of gift cannot be the whole function of the church. And so this is how Paul is getting at this problem. Then, of course, we have chapter 13, the famous chapter on love, where he shows how love must guide how we use and pursue the gifts. And then we come to chapter 14, which deals with the issue of tongues. And we'll get there when we get there. So today we'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And many, and probably we include ourselves here, we've rushed over these verses. Because we want to get at the juicy stuff. We want to get to the miraculous stuff. We want to get to the controversial stuff. And so we've often neglected these early verses, but they are an important introduction. Paul starts here because it is of first importance to start here. So we need to appreciate the significance of these verses. You see, they have been thinking that they are truly spiritual because I can speak in tongues. I have the Spirit. Oh, poor you. You can't speak in tongues? Ah, well, you know, just stand aside. I've got work to do here. You know, that seems to be the attitude of what's been going on in the church. But Paul reminds them, any person who is a Christian has the Spirit, is taught by the Spirit, is enlightened by the Spirit. You cannot be converted to become a Christian apart from having the Holy Spirit. So this is where Paul begins. This is an anti-elitist introduction, as someone has said. So in exploring this section, we've got 2 points. We want to note the spirit of error that guides us in our unbelief, as Paul talks about our past lives, and the spirit of truth that teaches us and informs us when we are saved. So turn with me to verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You'll notice that your ESV footnote has an alternate translation. The Greek literally reads this. Now concerning spirituals. So you can read that as personal or neuter, which means it's either talking about spiritual persons or spiritual gifts. Now concerning spirituals. Yeah, that's what it says in the Greek. So the translators have to come along and they need to make an interpretation. It could be spiritual persons. And so Paul could be saying something like this. You know, the question might have been, who is a spiritual person or who is truly spiritual? And so then he's answering that question. Or he could be answering the question, what are spiritual things? What are the spiritual gifts? And so that's the most common interpretation and people have taken it. And neither affects the interpretation at all. So these are both viable options. And so if you get confused by the footnotes or the commentaries, just know that they don't impact the interpretation at all. You'll notice as Paul begins that he addresses the Corinthians as brothers, once again underlining what the gospel has done by making them family in Christ, united in Christ. This is an important point that's going to come out later. And once again, Paul implies that those who think they know it all are in fact uninformed, and he just wants to just give them a little bit more information. Here are Corinthians who are credited with gifts of knowledge, and they've already fallen into the problem of thinking they know everything when it came to meat offered to idols. So once again, Paul, insinuating their ignorance, is seeking to inform them of very basic and foundational truths that they have neglected. So look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led. Paul wants here in this second verse to contrast the way all believers are led by the Spirit when they believe to the way that we are misled when we are not Christians. Because we are led one way or the other. Everyone is led. You're either led by the God of this age or by your own sins, or you're led by the Spirit of God. But you're all led. And so he now contrasts what we were before we were saved. And here in verse 2, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, reminding them of their past, he reminds them that they were pagans. Now, the Greek word there is literally ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. But this is a Jewish way of using this word. You see, the Jews saw themselves as the nation of believers, the nation who worshiped the true God. And then there were the others, the nations. There's the nation and the nations. And so when they said the nations, they meant idolaters. They meant pagans. They meant unbelievers. And that's what our ESV translation is making apparent for us. A key word to appreciate here, though, is that word led. Paul is here alluding to the fact that despite our claim to being the captain of our own souls, the determiners of our own destiny, despite our claims to being independent and making up our own minds and having a free will, despite the fact that we have our own intellect by which we determine the truth, we were led. We were led. That's the spiritual fact concerning the unbeliever. When we are unbelievers, we are sinners who are turned away from God, who are manipulated by Satan to pursue the lusts of our bodies and minds. And as a result, we believe all sorts of lies that we gladly embrace because they agree with our desires. Paul describes this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What the world today takes to be pursuing and exercising our freedom of flexing our intellect and reason, Paul has another name for it. He reveals it as being satanically manipulated and self-deceived. That's his name for what people call freedom. Paul reveals this to be a willing self-deception where we dance to the tune of the Pied Piper Satan. Another way that he puts this is in Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19. They, speaking of unbelievers, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. So here's the hardness of heart. What does the hardness of heart produce? There's your sinful nature. You've got a hard heart against the truth, against God, against spiritual things. And as a result of this sinful inclination, what happens? Your ignorance grows. That's where our spiritual inability comes from. It all stems from this hardness of heart that lies within us. So, what does this mean for us today? As you look out on the world today, and you see people claiming to be in control of themselves, taking control of their own destinies, you know, pursuing the truth, knowing the truth, flexing their great intellect objectively, what does Paul say is really going on? They are being led into error. They're being led into lies. They're being deceived by the God of this age. The desires of our hearts, the inclinations of our sinfulness make certain excuses and explanations more reasonable and more true. Here's something I've always said to my kids. You know, you believe what you want to believe. That's the truth of our human condition. You will always, so let's say you want to smoke marijuana. You will believe what you want to believe about it. And you will highlight certain medical reports because they conveniently support the argument that you want to make. You will believe what you want to believe. This is part of the human condition that Paul is revealing here to us. But let's be clear, Paul is not only alluding to a willful self-deception as a result of sinfulness, but also the demonic deception that has us in our idolatrous beliefs as well. There is a real devil. There are real demons. There are real spiritual experiences that also deceive. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 reminds us that the devil, who is called the god of this age, blinds the minds of unbelievers. There is such a thing as demonic deception, of lying signs and wonders, of real spiritual experiences that are false because they're demonically inspired, not by the Spirit of God. No doubt Paul is assuming all of this as part of the ways in which we were led into error. And so in the first century world, there would have been things like ecstatic utterances, false prophecies, spiritual visitations, dreams and visions. The false prophets and prophetesses of all the surrounding religions would have claimed these spiritual sorts of experiences. And this would have been part of what would have deceived the Corinthians before they knew Jesus Christ. And here we are today in the West, and this is still our problem. Because even though atheists have claimed to cleanse Western culture and made it more secular, as they've taken Christianity out of culture, it's created a vacuum. And they think they've swept the house clean, but all they've done is invited seven other demons to come in. And as a result, New Age spirituality, Eastern ideas are rushing into the vacuum where Christianity has been removed. And so today we are seeing people who are getting involved in tarot cards, in astral traveling, in crystals, in meditation, and all those other things. And they are going to experience spiritual deception. They are going to be led in the way that Paul is describing here in verse 2. Now you'll notice Paul's characterization of the idols as mute idols. This is not a denial of the demonic element or the false prophecies that would have come out of those false religions. But this is the typical Old Testament way of characterizing idols. Because God is all powerful. God reveals the future. God's prophecies are true and real and will come to pass. But idols, mute. They don't have true power in that regard. But look at verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Now, what we need to appreciate here is Paul does not only deal with non-Jewish unbelief. You remember he spoke about pagans? Paul often talks about two types of unbelief. There's pagan unbelief and there's Jewish unbelief. If you go back to the early chapters of Romans, Romans chapter 1, he deals with the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, he deals with the Jews. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he deals with the Gentiles. And now here at the beginning of verse 3, he's dealing with the Jews. Who are the people that would say Jesus is accursed? This would have been the Jewish response to the gospel. This would have been the Jewish response to the gospel. In contrast to the Spirit teaching us to call upon Jesus as Lord, something the Jews would not do, Paul now contrasts it with Jewish unbelief. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 teaches us that everyone who is hanged upon a tree is under the curse of God. His death is a sign of God's judgment. And so the Jews looked at Jesus hanging upon a cross and they claimed that Jesus was under the curse of God. He can't be the Messiah. Are they right or are they wrong? And the answer is yes. They got half of it right. Was Jesus under the curse of God? Yes. Was Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Jesus was accursed. He's not is accursed. He's not still cursed. He's not still in the grave. He's not still under the condemnation of the law. He's risen from the dead. And so this was something that the Jews would look at. We reject Jesus as the Messiah because no Messiah would fall under the condemnation of God and die upon a cross under the curse of God's law. But technically, Jesus was accursed because he was the Messiah, though he is not accursed anymore because he is resurrected. Now, this is the clear teaching of the Old Testament, isn't it? Think of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Here is a prophecy given 700 years before Jesus is born, describing what happened to Jesus when he died. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Was Jesus smitten by God? Yes. And afflicted. But, here's the explanation. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul's interpretation, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Was Jesus under the curse of God? Yes. Is Jesus still under the curse of God anymore? No, because he paid for sin in full. The resurrection proving this fact. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So this is a half-truth that the Jews were claiming. Was Jesus accursed? Yes. But that's not all the story. Paul helps us to see the significance of this in Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The problem with the Jewish statement is that Jesus is accursed. It's affirming that Jesus was under the curse of God, but not for our benefit. And not so that he pays it in full. And they do not see his resurrection then as a following up vindication, proving that he is innocent and our sins are paid for. They just leave him cursed. That's the problem. Paul makes very clear that Jesus was raised by God as a vindication in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. That he has been given the name above all names. That Christ has paid the price in full, having become sin for us and suffered the curse for us. He was accursed, but is no more. And that is our hope. That is our hope. So let's just change one verb. He was accursed, not is accursed. Let's make it past tense, not present tense. So Paul's overall point here is this. What has Paul been doing here? Wrong views of Jesus Christ reveal that the Spirit of God is not teaching the unbeliever the truth. But if you're a believer, you are taught by the Spirit of truth. Black and white, one or the other. And we can expand this to make it more relevant to our current context, can't we? All errors concerning Christ prove that they are not taught by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God, so that's one way by which we test error. It's through the Spirit-written Word of God. So, those who deny that Jesus is both fully God and fully man are not taught by the Spirit of God. John makes this very clear. 1 John 4 verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So think about it. For those who claim that Jesus is a myth, spirit of error or spirit of truth? Spirit of error. For those who say, you know, Jesus was not necessarily historically true, but it's a useful truth. It's not a historical truth, but it's a useful truth. Spirit of error or spirit of truth? Spirit of error. Jesus was merely a political figure, or he was merely an idealistic teacher of love, or like the Muslims say, he was only a prophet, or as the New Age or Eastern ideas would say, someone who had actualized his own inward divinity like we must all do. Anyone who teaches things contrary to the word of God is not taught by the spirit of truth, but the spirit of error. This is proof that they are not taught by the spirit of God. So we come then to Paul's final statement and our second point. Look at the last part of verse 3. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. I think that word, that in the Holy Spirit language is quite deliberate on Paul's part, as he equates someone becoming a Christian by the confession of faith and being in the Holy Spirit, that wafty, over-spiritualized way in which people like to talk. Now, many have thought that the import of this statement is to act as a test on prophecy. How do you know if a prophecy is true, they say? Well, if a prophecy says Jesus is Lord, it must be a true prophecy. And if a prophecy says Jesus is accursed, it must be a false prophecy. That's the ordinary way in which this verse has been approached. Now, technically that is true, because true prophecy wouldn't say Jesus is still accursed. But that is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is doing something much more basic and much more profound and helpful. This is not merely a test of ecstatic speech. Because, let me ask you, can a person say Jesus is Lord and not be a Christian? Of course they can. So it's not a very useful test if that's the point of this verse. Now they can't mean it from their hearts, and at that point it becomes more meaningful. But even Jesus himself reveals that people will say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord! And he will say, I never knew you. So we must be careful to understand how Paul is using the statement, Jesus is Lord. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's reminding these Corinthians, who are elitist, who are dividing the congregation, who are over-emphasizing their own gifts, their own role, their own importance, because they have this outwardly spectacular gift of tongues, and thinking now, because of this gift, that they alone have the Spirit or are the most important person in the room, Paul is stressing for them and for all, every single Christian is a spiritual person. Every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. You have been taught by the Spirit of truth. You have been supernaturally taught by God. You have experienced miracles if you are a Christian. It's a profound thing to be saved, not a lesser thing to speaking in tongues. So this is where Paul begins. He's gone back to the starting blocks. You think spirituality is this? Let me remind you, every single Christian is spiritual. Remember, Paul contrasts the natural man with the spiritual man. The spiritual man is not the person who speaks with tongues, but anyone who is a believer. And so this is where Paul is taking things back to. It's a very basic point, but it is so foundational. You cannot be a Christian without being taught by the Spirit. In other words, every Christian is a spiritual person. A spiritual person is not someone who dresses like a hippie. It's not someone who endorses New Age techniques. It is not someone who has a new vocabulary that talks about energy and light and angels, but someone who is a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you do not have the Spirit, and to have the Spirit makes you spiritual. You don't have to be able to speak in tongues to be spiritual. You don't have to have experienced a vision or claim to hear God's audible voice or be able to do miracles or some of the more sensational gifts that we often read about in these lists. This is important. This is how it applies for us today. Many Christians have an inferiority complex when it comes to spiritual things. And as a result, they're easy to manipulate. If you have an inferiority complex, you are easy to manipulate. And this is how it works in the church. If someone else claims to have a superior spiritual experience, you will feel inferior. You'll feel like you're missing out. FOMO. You'll feel like you've got to follow this new thing that the Spirit is doing. And so you'll leave the ordinary, stable life of the local church and the ordinary ministry of the Word of God, and you'll go off and do this new thing because you've got to get this new experience that people are claiming to have, because you think you've got less by being part of a normal church. Other Christians, not realizing what they have, fear that they're missing out. And so they go off in search of experiences so that they can have the fuller Christian life. Other Christians, despising the ordinary way in which the Spirit works, are always after some new thing. And so there's this endless grind of constantly shedding the old. You've got to keep on shedding the old. Don't ask me what that means. You just got to do it. You just got to be anti-traditional. You just got to be anti-establishmentarian. You've just got to be ever news. New wine. New wines. New wineskins. Now, this is the language where this is constant pressure put upon you to feel inferior, to feel like you're missing out, to feel that just being a Christian's not enough. You've got to have more. Paul's saying, garbage. Every single person who is a Christian has been taught and enlightened by God. So important, so helpful. If you are a born-again Christian, you are spiritual, full stop. There are no second-class citizens. You are not impoverished. You have all of God's fullness within you. All of the ministries of the Holy Spirit are in you and to you and for you. Now, granted, the Spirit uses many things through the church and others to serve you, but you don't need to feel inferior in light of others' claimed experiences. This is where Paul is taking us back to. The most basic proof that Paul has is the fact that no one can become a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at how he says this. Jesus is Lord. This is the most basic Christian confession in the Bible. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Or think of Thomas on the day the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples. What did he say? My Lord and my God. There it is, in its sublime simplicity. Jesus is Lord. This is what we are saying when we are saying, this is what we are saying when we say Jesus is Lord. So let's think about that word Lord. That word Lord can mean many things. It can be simply a title of respect for someone of a superior station. But when it comes to Christ, that word Lord takes layer upon layer upon layer of meaning, doesn't it? He fulfills all that that word could ever mean. And so, firstly, to call Jesus Lord is to call him God. It's to call him God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted from the prophet Joel the wonderful quote where it says, anyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's how it stands in the Hebrew Bible. But in the Greek translation, it's anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the New Testament, whose name do you call on to be saved? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name Christ Jesus. Jesus is Lord. What does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh, our salvation. It is a claim deity. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He is God our Savior. So anyone who doesn't mean that isn't meaning what it's supposed to mean. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ is not a Christian, cannot be saved, because they're denying the most fundamental part of what this means. Secondly, to say that he is Lord is to say that he is that long-awaited anointed one, that son of David, that prophet, that priest, that king, our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, who saves us. We mean that he is the last Adam, who is God's vice regent, not only over all of creation, but over the church. He has been given the name above all names. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And now it is he who is our boss, our master. It is his commandments that we obey. It is him that we follow. It is his image that we are conformed into. We do as he says. We worship him. We pray in his name because he is our Lord. This, of course, is an antidote to the cheap grace where Jesus is merely offered for forgiveness. But the Bible teaches us that we must repent and believe. If someone doesn't repent and believe, then they're not truly saved, because the same Spirit that teaches us to put our faith in Christ is the same Spirit that teaches us to depart from our sins. And so to say Jesus is Lord underlines this repentance element that must be, we're not saved by our repentance, we're justified by faith. But we are justified by a faith that's always accompanied with repentance. It's very important to see that distinction. Remembering that Jesus is Lord is to remember that he is the returning judge. He is the king who will come again at the head of his army and judge all of his enemies and put all things under the feet of God. The one who will finally rescue us from all of our enemies and return things to as they ought to be in the new creation. To say that he is Lord is to say that he is your protector, your sustainer. He is the one that you have your confidence in, your trust in. He is the one that you call upon to provide, to sustain you. Jesus as Lord means so much. He is so much for the believer. So what does Paul mean when he says there in verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit? There's a huge statement. And to put it bluntly, it's a Calvinistic statement. No one can see the identity of Jesus as God and man and Savior. No one can submit their sinful hearts to God's will, giving a heartfelt allegiance to him. No one can stop trusting in their own ideas and deeds and cast themselves as empty upon him. No one can humble themselves and admit that all they have done is wrong and in need of redemption. No one can gladly turn from their sin and cling to a holy God as something beautiful. No one fallen in Adam could do any of these things because of our sinful nature, because of our total depravity, or as Jesus put it, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation is not man trying his best and God doing the rest. Salvation is not man putting his mind to the problem and finding God on his own terms. Salvation is not man flexing his free will. Salvation is a case of sinners being dead in sin, rejected of God, and God in his grace coming by the power of his Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us. No one can get saved unless the Spirit takes the truth of the gospel and drives it into our hearts by his resurrecting power, raising us from the dead spiritually, opening our blind eyes spiritually, softening our stony hearts spiritually, enabling our faith and repentance. Paul's point is that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian by God's sovereign power through the Spirit. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the power, the enabling, the teaching, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has taught you these things. What's the first proof that the Holy Spirit lives in you? It's not a goosebump. It's not that you fall down and shake and laugh. What is it? It's that you say Jesus is Lord. It's that you, contrary to the ability of your sinfulness, contrary to the inclinations of your sinful heart, see that the proof of your trust in him, of your allegiance to him, of your love towards him, of your attempt to turn away from that sin that has damned you and separated you from him. That is the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you. This is a wonderful point that aids us in our search for assurance in our salvation. And so you don't need to have an overwhelming experience of God's love to know you're a child of God. You just need to know that because you're so totally depraved, the fact that you have been enabled to see the truth of who he is and to cling to him, that basic response of faith, is proof enough that the Spirit of God has been at work in your heart. Isn't that encouraging? That's very encouraging, because we're often looking for those big sensational things, aren't we? Especially someone who's been brought up in a Christian home. They don't have that dark to light story. They can't pin the day when they called on Christ as Savior. And so they think they're doomed to never have a full assurance. Wrong! This, what Paul says here is so helpful. Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? You may not remember the day you confessed faith in Christ because you might have been 5 years old. But today, do you call Jesus Savior and Lord? Then good news, the Spirit has taught you those things. That is proof of your salvation. Every believer was a sinner in the same way, and so every believer must be saved in the same way. So how do we apply? Let's draw this to a conclusion. How do we apply this introduction to the spiritual gifts? It's not where we would ordinarily expect an introduction to go, but this is where Paul has started things for us. Firstly, I think that we need to be aware that it is common to our human condition to get things wrong about spiritual gifts. We all need informing. We are all misinformed. If we follow our noses, if we follow our instincts, if we follow our feelings on these matters, we're inevitably going to get things stuffed up. So we need the instruction of the Word of God. We need apostolic instruction, just as the Corinthian church did. And they had the miracles. We need to be taught by God's word on these matters. And so we must all come to this with humility, the teachable spirit. I myself am praying to God that he will teach me, that I would be open, that God will show me things that are true, that are from his word. Secondly, we need to realize that what we have as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We have experienced miracles. You've experienced resurrection if you are born again. We are not second-rate citizens. Many, unfortunately, drift into error out of a sense of inferiority, out of a sense of some sort of a need for that outward sensational affirmation. You don't. Paul is telling you that if you say Jesus is Lord, you've done that by the Holy Spirit. You're in the truth. Thirdly, I think it's helpful the way in which Paul interprets the unbelieving world to the Corinthians and to us. I don't know if you feel intimidated by the amount of unbelief that's out there. I don't know if you feel that the aggression, that you don't even want to respond to it because it's so, you know, I see a lot of YouTube and you see a lot of Christian apologists bringing their best answers against the unbelievers. And then the next day, the unbelievers made a response. And it seems no matter how many times you answer from the word, no matter how many times you answer from the truth, their lies and their unbelief is so hard and so endless that it's a constant barrage, a constant stream of attack. And you get fatigued. You get war weary. You know, and you just want to stop talking. You want to stop answering. You want to just turn off in light of all the unbelief that's out there. Let Paul enlighten you. Let him show you. No matter how free they claim to be, no matter how intellectual they appear to be, that they are misled. That they're following their sinful desires, that they're under demonic deception, that they are misled. Stand in that truth, confident in that truth. If you're in the truth where you have said Jesus is Lord, you're in the truth. Hold on to that. Recognize the numberless amount of lies that are out there. And don't let it intimidate you. The obvious application that we need to make is this: is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? You've heard about him your whole life. Maybe you like Christianity because of its morality. Maybe you're part of the new vibe that everyone's talking about, you know, where the middle right conservative Christian ethos is now winning the public square, and it's now trendy to be Christian again. Joe Rogan's talking to Christians. I mean, okay, I'll be a Christian. It's pretty cool right now. You know, is that the sort of Christian that you are? Or are you a Christian that has seen your sins? Seeing that it's not a cultural Christianity that we need, but it's a Savior dying on the cross to save me from judgment day that I need. And cling to Christ as Lord and Savior in that way. Not merely as a cultural solution, but as a solution for and a Savior from sin. And then the last point of application. As elders, we meet once a week on a Tuesday morning at 10:30. Feel free to pray for us at that time. And one of the things that we regularly like to think about and talk about is the spiritual gifts. This is a part of the series of Corinthians that we have spoken about and are wanting to dig deep into, because as a congregation, we want to help you to be good disciples of Christ, good husbands, good wives, good workers. But we also want to encourage us to be individually, spiritually gifted members of the body of Christ who are contributing to the life of this church. So here we are at the beginning of 2025. Here we are at the beginning of a series on spiritual gifts and just some basic questions as you begin to think, begin to pray, begin to contemplate what your part is going to be in the life of this church moving forward. What are your spiritual gifts? Where do you see the Lord using you in this church? How are you going to use your gifts to serve the other members of this body? Have you been using your gifts? Let's begin to think about these things. And as we move forward, let's allow this to be one of the main ways that we begin to apply this chapter, which is so full of controversy. Let's push the controversy aside and let's make it deeply practical for us as a local church as we move forward. So as we come to communion now, as I turn your hearts to from the heard word, the audible word, to the visible word, as we prepare ourselves to come to communion, just one thought as we begin. Paul said, Jesus was accursed. Was accursed, not is accursed. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, became a man to be cursed for us. He died a bloody and painful death. More than that, suffered being forsaken of God. He suffered things we cannot penetrate into. He was accursed. The Lord did lay upon him the iniquity of us all. But he paid for our sins in full. He was accursed, but he is no longer. He was hung on a tree as a sign of the judgment day verdict that our sins deserved. He died the criminal's death, but he is now risen from the dead. Proof that the payment has been made. Proof that he is a sinless Savior that can save. And we have been saved. So as we come to the table now, let us rejoice in these facts. Jesus is Lord. If that is your confession, this is a table for you. And we should come with a confidence that he has taken that curse, and that curse no longer rests upon us. Let's stand and sing together, When I Survey.